Well, let's come before God in prayer. Our loving God, as we bring our gifts and offerings to you today, we thank you for your provision for us. We thank you for your provision in a Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We thank you for his word and that he is the living word. Bless us today as we delve into it, and lead us, we pray, in the knowledge of your love and grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, this morning we begin a new series of studies in the remarkable Gospel of John. We're going to be in John for some time, believe me. And the Gospel of John could well be subtitled, The Gospel That Is Different. How is it different, you ask me? I'm glad you asked that question. John's style is different. Unlike the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, John does not seek to simply tell us where Jesus went or what Jesus said or what Jesus did. John instead presents his material to tell us who Jesus is. A comparison of the Gospels reveals many similarities, but a huge number of differences. For example, Matthew wrote for his fellow Jews and wrote to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And Mark wrote for the Romans, and he showed that Jesus was a man of action and power and authority. Luke wrote for the Greeks, and he emphasized the humanity of Jesus and presented Jesus as the perfect man. Well, to put those together, Matthew tells us mostly what Jesus said, Mark tells us what Jesus did, Luke tells us how Jesus felt, but unique is John, who tells us who Jesus was. John's detail is different. He tells us of things that Jesus said and of miracles that Jesus performed that the other writers didn't include in their brief. For example, in John we read of Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's John we read of Jesus speaking about the new birth. It's John where Jesus says seven times, I am, and fill in the blank. It's in John that we meet the woman of Samaria, the fattest woman in the Bible, or Lazarus, that was a joke, or Nicodemus, or Thomas, the man born blind, and others that John weaves into his story. And then we can say that John's language is different. There are no parables in the book of John, but John has Jesus speaking in picture language about light, about love, about the world, about the Father, about the Son, with a capital S, and numerous other words that relate to themes that are unique in John. Words that are simple enough for us to understand, words that a child can grasp, but words that are so deep that no saint has yet to fully plummet the depth of those words. John's purpose is different. The key to the book is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written, says John, giving us insight into the purpose that he wrote, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not that the other Gospels don't have a purpose, and that they don't want us to believe. It's just that John makes this abundantly prominent and clear in his message. He's writing that we might read his text and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for all these reasons, and for many more, that John's gospel is the gospel that is different. And as we begin this long journey through this different gospel, we come to verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, which is known as John's prologue, his foreword, if you like, his introduction. Now, John's prologue serves as a great introduction to the whole book. Many of the themes that are mentioned throughout the book of John are found in verses 1 to 18. In fact, scholars see in John's prologue such a depth of material, such an amount of stuff to get through, that I feel that one sermon on John 1 to 18 is far insufficient by any means. As John, with the first few pen strokes, even in verses 1 to 4, creates a scene for us and gives us information that is so helpful and remarkable that I don't think anyone has fully yet to get their mind around it. I want you to note most of all from these verses that John introduces us to Jesus the Word with the capital W. Now, this concept that John introduces here just happens to be one of the most difficult things in the New Testament to explain. Jesus the Word. Because what John wrote in a few words has to be explained in more than a few words. And we can start by thinking along this line. In order to reveal something to someone else of what we think or what we feel, words are necessary and are part of that communication process. Unless you have the ability to mind read, of course, words are necessary. You need words to convey truth. Of course, ideas and feelings can be communicated without words, but words are almost always necessary in every case. In the same way, God in His grace has spoken to mankind, and that word that He has spoken, which has been heard and seen and known, is spelled out to us in the person of Jesus. That's the simple explanation. A God's spoken word is His Son. He is the exact image of the living God, and He is the exact representation of everything that God has wanted to say to us. But the complexity of the matter increases 100% when we realize that as John introduces this person who is the Word, that this person, the Word, was already prominent in Greek philosophy. Now, for us to talk about this person, the Word, who is Jesus, is something like talking nonsense. We don't do that. We don't have a philosophical debates like they had in the first century. We don't have a parallel like this in our culture, like the Greeks, who in their debates like to argue three things. A, whether the person called the Word existed at all. B, whether he was spirit or he was human. And C, whether he was the one who created all or the one who represented the one who created all. Now, this is Greek philosophy, and I don't expect you to get a pass mark on this exam. But John gives us an answer to A, B, and C. He says, was this person ever existed? Yes, he says, yes, this person existed and exists. And is he spirit or human? Well, he's spirit, but he became human. And C, did he create all or did he represent the one who created all? No, he created all. He is the creator himself. So speaking of Jesus via this term, the Word, John writes to the Greeks of his day that the identity of this person that they love to debate is actually settled. It's not a debate. There's no need to question it anymore. The person called the Word is Jesus. He is the one. Now, I've long been helped by this simple exercise, and I'm sure you will. If you look at verse 1, substitute the name Jesus where it says Word. So it reads like this. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Of course, taking us way back to the start of Genesis, when God spoke his word and all things came into being. Jesus was not that part of that created order. He was the word spoken. He was the eternal Son of God. Having introduced us to Jesus, the Word, John likes to clarify in the following ways. John speaks of Jesus, the Word, as eternal, the eternal Word. At every turn in John's prologue, especially in these first few verses, there is a certain amount of danger. It's a bit like precision driving. One mistake and you're off the road. The danger here is one false move and you're a heretic. Particularly so when John is careful to avoid putting across the impression, the wrong impression, that Jesus was part of the creation himself. John has already told us that the Word was with God, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. But there are people who come knocking on your door, who happen to be Jehovah's Witnesses, who raise a question about this verse. Whether or not this proves that Jesus was in the same respect, everything the same as God with a capital G, or, as they would insist, just a God with a small g. Now, on this very point, to be consistent, the JWs try to baffle the unsuspecting believer with their limited knowledge of Greek, which is a dangerous thing, and their badly translated Bible, which translates it wrongly, of course, biased to their point of view. And with their added zeal, they will tell you boldly that Jesus is not the divine Son of God in the sense that he is equal with God, but he is less than God. There is God, there is Jesus, and there is us. Now, this is no trivial matter, believe me. But it touches upon the very heart of what the Christian faith has always said about the Lord Jesus Christ. For if Jesus was not God, with a capital G, as Jehovah's Witnesses claim, then we have a serious problem. If you take away the divinity of Christ, take away the truth that he is the exact representation of God in human flesh, in every sense, then we've only got left, as they've got left, an example, a good man, a one we should aspire to, but no saviour, not one that saves. But thankfully, the Jehovah's Witnesses Greek is wrong. In fact, in more cases than we think possible, the reasons we can say that are because of John 1:1. No matter how much you twist it, it cannot be true to the Greek text and make it say what they want it to say. He was with God in the beginning. He did not appear at some stage during the process of creation week. The first thing God did not do was make his Son. He already was the eternal Son of God. He did not make him like the Father made Adam on day six. The Word already was, always was, had no beginning. And of course, he has no end. It's interesting to compare John's Gospel here with Matthew, Mark and Luke, for Mark begins his Gospel with Jesus proclaiming the good news in Galilee. Luke begins his Gospel with the angel's appearance to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary and the cradle scene. And Matthew begins his Gospel with the genealogy taking us right back to David and to Abraham. But John, he goes back even further. Way, way back to the beginning, back to Genesis 1:1. And what do we find in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth? We find that the Word, Jesus, was God. and he was with God. He shared the same nature as God, and he was the creator of all. Well, that's the second point, and that John speaks of Jesus, the Word, not only as eternal, but as creator. Here we move on just a fraction to learn more about the Word. John teaches that it was by God's Word that he made all things. And if Jesus was that Word, then Jesus made all things. And Paul says that much again in Colossians chapter 1. And the thought is found through the whole of Scripture that the one who made heaven and earth is the one who came down to earth and appeared on earth in human form. Drew made mention of the fact that we're close to Christmas. We are, aren't we? It's coming quicker than we might think. And we reflect upon this theme from time to time, that it was amazing, truly amazing, that he who was the creator of everything we see, he who fashioned the solar system and the stars and the galaxies far beyond our galaxy, should lower himself as to become one of that creation, and in doing so become the lowest part of that creation, submitting to the death that he did. But John tells us that Jesus is both the creator and the source of all, the life and the light of the world. Both life and light are terms that John likes to use, and by them he means that all that makes up our lives, the life we enjoy, the spiritual and the physical, bringing to us the knowledge of God. Jesus is the source of it all, with a capital S. In other words, it all comes from him. All life proceeds from him. And he is more than just the reason for the season. He is the reason for the seasons. He is the reason for the sun. He is the reason for the stars. He is the reason for the very breath that we breathe, the very life that we enjoy. It all orbits around him. He is the light, and he is the life, the fountain of life. And then John speaks of Jesus, the Word, who became flesh or incarnate. We jump to verses 14 to 18, and they're so big, and there's so much to say, we'll have to come back next week to think about them again. Because John here bridges an enormous span. Who has ever fully understood what John meant, or the depth of what John meant, when he wrote these four words, "The Word became flesh"? We tend to say that we understand it, but I think we really only scratch at the surface of something that's too big for our finite minds to comprehend. How is it that the ever-living Word, who was with God in the beginning, who according to Hebrews 1 is exact copy of the Father, could ever adopt human form? Well, that's the mystery that the Bible speaks of. Yet here we are taught that he who was in exact likeness of the Father, he who alone reveals the Father, became flesh and blood. He was not a phantom, he was not a spirit, he was not a ghost. He came in the flesh. He suffered thirst and pain and fear. He ate food. He grew tired. He wept. And when they cut him, he bled. He had a real body. And how all this happened is one of the mysteries of Scripture that we must always sit in awe of. How a virgin could conceive and give birth to the Son of God sounds most unlikely. But on yet that it rests and stands or falls, the very basis of the Christian faith. Now I know we're heading towards Christmas, but if you can let that time come forward just a fraction, Paul tells us that he was always God, that he had equality with God, but he gave up his glory and nothing more, availing it by a body so human and frail, and entered the world as the rest of us have entered the world, to become like us in every respect. Think of the span that's covered in those words. The Word became flesh, the gulf that's been spanned when the Creator became the creature, and becoming incarnate of necessity, John argues, Jesus revealed the Father. No one has ever seen God, says John, but he who is at the Father's side, the one and only, the one who is in the image of the Father, he has made him known to us. He could have said of himself, if you have seen me, Jesus said, if you've seen me, well, you've seen the Father. He would announce that he was the way, the truth and the life, that he was the only way to that Father. We, of course, live in a day of multi-faith, and more than ever the equality of religions is being canvassed by the world in its ignorance. In its ignorance. They would deny everything that Jesus says. Of course, there are many roads up that mountain, all religions equally valid. But John says of him, he is the only begotten Son who reveals the Father. He's the only one whom the Father has sent. And more than that, he is the only means by which our sins are forgiven. And this is how verses 11 to 13 fit in. They announce a grand and continual theme that runs like a theme song through a musical. Though Jesus was and is the Word, and though his power and his presence filled the world and fills the world, yet some of his day in their ignorance and their hardness of heart and their unbelief, though the Word came into the world, they rejected him in unbelief. John will explain who they are, of course. The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews who did not look at him and see his glory, but saw something else. They were his own. He came to them. They rejected him and killed him. But in the midst of that unthinkable event, John tells us that there were some, on the other hand, who believed. Some who became children of God because they received his word. Some who had not seen him face to face nor hear him speak, but became children of God because they believed what he said. And that's us, isn't it? We didn't live then. We didn't see the Son of God walking the earth, leaving footprints in the dust. We didn't receive his word because we were there in the crowd that day. All we've got is John's testimony and how Jesus came to his own very people and they rejected him. And we find this to comfort our souls, that in the midst of rejection, some believe. And to all who believe, a life is given. Life is given. Salvation is received. Well, verses 1 to 18, can you completely cover them all? Great Bible commentator J.C. Ryle once said that every believer should read these verses and read them every day, for he feared that we would never fully grasp the depth of the truth contained in them and taught by them unless we knew them back to front and inside out. Well, what have we learned? What can we take from the text? Just two things for our benefit. Now, the first is that John wants us to see Jesus, the living Word. He who was and had to be none other than God himself, our Saviour, had to be divine. For only someone who had the nature of God, or someone who was God and is God, could ever meet the desperate need of mankind, and only God can reveal God to us. God sent someone who was God, yet man, to reveal God so that we might understand. So John says, look at him. Look at him. He is the Word. He is the one that God has sent. He is the living eternal Word, the creator of all things. Here he is. Look at him. Just a few verses in the introduction to his gospel, but yet some of the most amazing and profound truths we'll ever come across. The truth about Jesus. John says, look at him. He is God. If the verses so highly exalt him, they surely do the reverse to us. They humble us. They humble us to the dust. They remind us that if Jesus is glorified far and above any other, it's right and good for us to recognize that we have such a wonderful Savior, but right and good for us to remember that any salvation we speak of, it's because of a gift. It's not anything we've earned or done or merited. Look at Jesus. See him in the Word of God, as the Word of God, the living, eternal, powerful Word. But the other thing that John wants us to do, and we'll come across this again and again, is to believe in Jesus, the living Word. Not only to see him in the fullness of his glory, there with the Father before the world began, but he wants us to do as others were enabled by God to do. See, he uses the word receive him and believe in his name, and they seem to be synonymous. They go together. To all who receive him, that is, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. To receive him is to believe in his name. Knowing that Jesus is the Word who is from eternity, or the Word who creates the world, it's all important, but faith in him is vital. And so whenever John's prologue is preached upon, whenever it's read, whenever it's brought to bear on the minds of the hearts of those who would read it, the Spirit of God wants us to see that the blessing of salvation comes through Jesus by faith. The Spirit of God points us to Jesus and says, come and see the Lord Jesus in his glory. A taste and see, believe in his name, and find out that it is indeed true, this promise here, that all who receive him, that is, all who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God, and not born by natural means, but as we'll find out later in chapter 3, are born of God, born from above, born by the Spirit. God is not one playing hide and seek with us. He has not said, look for me, but you can't find me. He has spoken once and for all through his Son, who has the authority to declare that all who believe in him are children of the Father. Are you one of those? If you can say yes, I'm one of those, praise God for such a Saviour. If you can't, you know where to look. Let's pray. Our loving and eternal God, we thank you for the grace that has been revealed to us, how you have spoken so wonderfully, so perfectly, so completely to the whole world, to the universe itself, concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a good man, but your Son, equal to you in glory and power and majesty, in every way, complete image of the living God. Help us to think more highly of him, we pray. Help us to offer our lives to Him, we pray, in worship, in response, as we acknowledge how great Your grace to us, how great the span that You covered when You sent Your Son into the world, that we might be saved through Him. Lord, we would not count these things as trivial. And though we have heard them before, we would not forget how wonderful that we may speak of them and glorify and praise the name of Your dear Son, our Saviour. And as we do that today in the sharing of the Lord's Supper, may He be richly, greatly glorified. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and lift up our needs to You. We're so thankful for Your blessing upon us. We so thank You for the things that we can speak of, salvation and love and grace and mercy and truth. And yet in this world of darkness in which we live, as so many live in the darkness, preferring the darkness rather than the light of the world. And we pray wherever the gospel is shared, wherever Your word is read, that You would open blind eyes. We pray for dear ones from our church family, and we pray for John Flanagan and his continued treatment. And we pray for Charlie Lakey, thanking You for Your healing hands upon him. Pray for Lindsay Stevenson and others, for Trevor Crosby, who needs more medical help. All these men we lift to You today, and others, Lord, who are travelling or away from us, working in nursing homes. You know them, Lord. We lift them up to You today. As we glorify You for Your work amongst us and pray that You would continue with us and lead us in the knowledge of Your truth and grant that we might be able to pass that truth on, the things we've learned we might share. We want to thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your grace and love that we are now going to taste again. Bless us in many ways. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.